Well, we turn this morning once again to continue in our ongoing studies in the Gospel of Mark. We have studied through the first 12 chapters in Mark's Gospel, and this morning we begin a study in chapter 13 in the Gospel of Mark. We have read through this chapter, and as we come to consider this great and unique chapter in the Gospel of Mark, what I want to do this morning is take a broad survey of the entire chapter, and then, God willing, in the next number of weeks, 6 or so weeks, we're going to be looking at the details of what this chapter is actually teaching. Now, this chapter in Mark's Gospel is unique in that it is the only chapter in the Gospel of Mark where we have a lengthy discourse by our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We find that Mark's Gospel, as we've seen over and over, is a Gospel of action. And while there are those places where our Lord gives teaching, of course, we do not have in Mark's Gospel any place where we have the extended teaching passages that we have in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark and Luke, for example, Matthew, Luke and John. In Matthew, Luke and John, we have whole chapters which are devoted to the words of Christ. And we do not have that in the Gospel of Mark. In fact, the nearest chapter in Mark's Gospel where we have extended discourses by the Lord is in Mark chapter 4, where we have him there preaching a number of parables. So this particular chapter is given over largely, with the exception of the opening verses, it is given over to the actual words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, you only have to look, just scanning through the pages of each of the Gospels, to see the words of Christ in red. And you'll find in Matthew's Gospel there are whole chapters. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, occupies three chapters, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And you find the same in Luke. There are these extended whole chapters in red. And, of course, in John's Gospel you have exactly the same thing. But only in Mark chapter 13 do we have the words of Jesus largely in red. And so this chapter is unique in that sense. But also it is unique in the sense that the subject matter of this chapter is quite unique in the Gospels. Matthew chapter 24 and Luke's Gospel chapter 21 are parallel passages to Mark chapter 13. And the subject matter is prophecy. The subject matter has been described as the little apocalypse, or Jesus' Olivet Discourse. And the reason that Jesus speaks at such length concerning things that are to come is because he was asked certain questions by his disciples. These chapters, Matthew 24, Luke 21, Mark chapter 13, are the only places in the whole of the Gospels where Jesus spends some considerable time dealing with prophecy. And he does so in response to questions by the apostles, as we say. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, we are told that the disciples, each of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, describe this chapter slightly differently. There are no two of the Gospels who record this discourse exactly the same. They're all different. They have their unique emphasis. And we're going to be, as we go through the chapter, we're going to be relying not only on what Mark says, but also on what Matthew says, and also what Luke says in his Gospel, to understand the full significance of the Lord's teaching concerning prophecy that we have recorded here. But it is in the Gospel of Matthew that we have the fullest question and answer session that begins the discourse that the Lord preaches in Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21. In Matthew, we're told that the disciples asked Jesus three questions. They had made some comments about the beautiful stones of the temple, and Jesus had told them that you see these beautiful stones, he says there's going to be left no stone standing one upon the other. And they are rather taken by surprise, and so they asked him three questions according to Matthew's account. And the three questions were, when is it that these things are going to take place? When is it that the temple is going to be destroyed? What are the signs when this is going to take place? What are the signs of your coming? And what are the signs of the end of the world? Now, we're going to come back to this next time when we look in more detail. But basically, the idea was, in the minds of these disciples, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem would be the end of the world. And this is how they were thinking. The temple was going to stand until the end of time, so they thought. And the end of the temple was going to be the end of the world. And the end of the world, as they already know, because Christ has told them on more than one occasion, the end of the world is going to come with the second coming. So the disciples tie up these three things together: the end of the temple, the end of the world, and the second coming again of Christ. And what we have therefore in Matthew 24 and Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21 is Jesus, in his discourse, he is actually answering these three questions. And there are differences of opinion, as of course to all interpretations of prophecy. But some of the commentators have not sufficiently taken into account the fact that Jesus was asked three questions, and he in fact answers, despite some commentators, he actually answers three questions. He tells them when the temple is going to be destroyed. He tells them what are the signs that are going to accompany or precede the end of the world. And furthermore, he does tell them the signs that are going to precede his second coming. So this is what these chapters are all about. And this is what we're going to be considering as we look at this great 13th chapter in Mark's Gospel. Now, as I've indicated, we're going to look at it broadly before we look at the details. So how then are we going to, as it were, look at this particular chapter? What does it teach? And keep in mind the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And I'm repeatedly emphasizing these things to keep in mind that there are parallel passages. And these three chapters, Matthew, Luke, and Mark, they follow one another in the exact same order. So how then are we going to understand this great chapter? Well, verses 1 to 4 of the chapter deal with the general context. Jesus is at the temple. The disciples are commenting on the beautiful stones of the temple. Jesus says it's all going to be destroyed. And he then tells them that they ask him the question, when shall these things be and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? So verses 1 to 4 generally give the context in which the discourse is given. And then from verse 5 to verse 8, the Lord gives to them certain warnings. Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Immediately, he tells them not to be led astray concerning prophecy. He reminds them that there is a tendency and a great potential to misunderstand and misrepresent prophecy and to be led astray by a false prophetic teaching. And so he begins his answer by warning them not to assume that because troubles are going to come upon the world, that these are going to be necessarily signs that the end is near. Indeed, as he says, these are the signs that trouble is just in fact beginning. These are not, the end shall not be yet, he says. In another of the Gospels, he says that this is only the beginning of sorrows. So the trouble that some of these disciples in that generation were going to experience were not to be assumed to be the end of the world. Indeed, these are the signs of the beginning of real trouble for the world. So we have the context in verses 1 to 4. We have the warning, warning, don't be misled in verses 5 to 8. And then from verse number 9 to 13, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks concerning certain persecutions. and trials and tribulations that are going to come upon his people, verses 9 to 13. But it is interesting to keep in mind also that in the midst of all the troubles that he begins to mention, how his people are going to be delivered up to councils and synagogues, they're going to be hated, they're going to be persecuted, there's going to be apostasy, families are going to rise up against their fellow members because they adhere to the name of Christ Jesus, and so on. And he reminds them that they are going to be in for a time of trouble and persecution, but always to remember verse number 10, and the gospel must first be published among all nations. So it is evident that in this section the Lord is speaking of certain trials and tribulations that are going to take place against his church right to the very end, but also to remember that in the midst of these trials and tribulations, Christian people should keep in mind that the gospel is never going to be obliterated from the face of the earth, and the gospel is going to make its way through all the nations. And then from verse number 14 to verse number 23, the Lord returns to deal particularly with the subject of the destruction of the temple, verses 14 to 23. And he gives them very clear details concerning what will take place and how Christian people are to respond when they see the armies of Rome gathering around the temple in the year AD 70. This passage 14 to 23 deals with that particular topic. And then from verse number 24 to 27, the Lord turns again to deal with his own second coming. And I'm emphasizing this because the language that is used here is far, far too strong simply to apply to the demise of kings and empires and such like thing. Verses 24 to 27 speak clearly concerning the second coming of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then from verse 28 to verse 31, he returns again to the destruction of the temple. And he returns by giving his disciples warnings to be alert to the signs of the times in which they live. This generation, he says, shall not pass till all these things be done. And it is evident from what he says in these verses, 28 to 31, that he is returning again to the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70. And then in the closing verses, 32 to 37, he reminds his disciples to be on the watch. He is giving them exhortations to watch and to be ready for the Son of Man coming again at the second coming. So that, broadly speaking, is the subject matter of what this discourse is all about. And if you follow carefully the parallel passages in Matthew 24 and in Luke 21, and you can do this very easily, get out your Bible and just look through each of these parallel chapters, you will find that it is the same subject matter, the same chronological order. There are parallels right through these three Gospels concerning the subject that Jesus was teaching. So it's not as if one places something in a different order. The three Gospels agree in the order, the chronological order in which Jesus speaks concerning these things. So having given the outline, the general outline of the chapter, there are two issues that we want to address ourselves to this morning. In general terms concerning this great chapter before we look at the subject matter in detail. And the first is this, the whole issue of prophecy. Now I'm emphasizing this because there is probably no area of Christian doctrine and teaching, perhaps with the exception of the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, over which Christian people have been more divided and indeed more antagonistically divided than over the subject of prophecy. And you will find that there are many different kinds of schools of prophecy, ranging from a very, very strict amillennialism to a very strict postmillennialism, and there are different brands of what is called premillennialism. There is classical premillennialism, there is dispensational millennialism. I'm not going to bore you with all the details of what all these things mean. except to say that there are those who have a theory about prophecy, and they read prophecy in the light of a preconceived picture of how they think the world ought to be. For example, there are many commentators who are of a strong post-millennial view, and they would tell us that the most important verse in this whole chapter is in verse number 30, where we are told, "Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." And they take verse number 30 as being the key, the clue, and they say that every single thing that is mentioned in this chapter has already been done in that generation that was living when Jesus was upon the earth. Well, we'll have a look at that when we come to it in due time. But needless to say, that is not the view that I take. Jesus is not saying that every single thing in this chapter is going to be fulfilled in the year or by the year AD 70. There are things here in this chapter that, quite frankly, have not been fulfilled yet. And we have to understand the significance of what he means. And we'll try to see what he means when we come to understand what does this generation mean. So I'm emphasizing that just as an example of where we can have an idea, a preconceived idea, and we will indeed fit in our preconception, and everything must fit in to the way that we preconceive the issue. The pre-millennialists, they will have all kinds of theories as to how many comings of Christ there are. Indeed, the most extreme pre-millennialist theory that I've ever read about has seven comings of Christ, a total of seven, secret raptures, coming in glory, the Bema judgment, the great white throne judgment. Now, a fair reading of the scripture would never suggest for one moment that Christ is going to come that many times. According to the teaching of the Bible, he comes twice. He comes the first time to do the work that was given him to do, and he comes the second time to consummate the ages, to inaugurate a new heaven and a new earth, and to take his people to be with himself. And so I'm simply saying that prophecy, biblical prophecy, is one of those areas where Christian people have long been divided. And I've got no doubt that just as for 2,000 years the church has had different views on prophecy, so for the next 2,000 years if the Lord tarries, there will be these differences of prophecy. And we have to be in the position where let every man be convinced in his own mind, but let us be convinced by the overall teaching of Scripture, not by taking favorite texts here and there. There's something else we should remember about prophecy, that it is never given in the Bible in order for speculation or for dates. Guess what date? And the Lord himself warns us that when people begin to speculate and they begin to say, look, here is Christ, and lo, he is coming, then we've got to be very careful of that school of prophecy, because the Lord tells us that the day of his coming, he says, no one is going to know on that day when he comes again. It will be like, as it were, a thief coming in the night. It will be like the lightning that lightens up the whole sky from one side to the other. It will be a sudden and in many ways an unexpected coming. And yet when the event does come, when Christ does come, we will see that everything that he said concerning his second coming and all the events that led up to it, it will all have been accomplished in the wisdom of hindsight. We will see that everything has worked out according to his plan and according to his program. So prophecy, this whole chapter of prophecy, is not intended for us to read it in order, as it were, to guess what, guess when. That's not the purpose of prophecy anywhere in the Bible. The purpose of prophecy is not for speculation. It is for ethical and moral values. It is that we should be ready when the Lord comes. And it is most interesting and instructive, surely, that the way that the Lord closes this discourse in Mark chapter 13 is with a repeated exhortation to watch and to be ready, to watch and to pray and to do the work. And when he does come again, he will find us engaged in the work that he has given us to do. Instead of speculating, and instead of, as it were, prophesying in our own way, he's coming today or he's coming whenever, we are to be getting on with the work. Verse number 34, the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work. You and I have tasks to do in the world. And our task is not to be overmuch concerned about days and dates of his coming, but to be engaged in the work that he has given to us to do. So prophecy in the Bible is not for speculation. Prophecy is for ethical, spiritual, and moral living and moral values. And there's something else we should keep in mind about prophecy. And that is that it is not, as it were, merely history spoken of beforehand, in the sense of God knowing what is going to happen, and therefore God telling us what is going to happen. Now, there is no question that prophecy is, in fact, foretelling the future. And I want to emphasize that. I'm emphasizing it because increasingly in our generation, and for the past 200 years or so, there has been a growing tendency in the Christian church to see prophecy not so much as foretelling, but forthtelling. And that we are being told increasingly that prophecy in the Bible is the prophets speaking to their own generation. And that is true. It is foretelling in that sense. But it is also foretelling. It is evident on a basic surface reading of the chapter that our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking concerning things in the future. And the fact of the matter is that when you read through the prophets of the Bible, you find that without exception, they all spoke about the future. Jeremiah spoke about the future events. The prophet Isaiah, he spoke about future events. Ezekiel, Hosea, Zechariah, Moses. All the prophets down through the ages have always spoken about things that have not yet come to pass. Prophecy in the Bible is not merely foretelling. It is foretelling. And you find the same teaching in Christ in these chapters in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You find the same thing in the apostles of Christ. They spoke about the future. The apostle Paul in a number of his epistles, in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, in Romans, in 1st Corinthians chapter 15, he speaks about the future of the resurrection. In Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he speaks about the future of the Jews. In 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, he speaks about the man of sin, the great apostasy, and the second coming. We find that Peter speaks about the second coming of Christ in both of his epistles. We find that the apostle James speaks about the second coming. We find Jude speaking about the second coming. We find John in his epistles and in the book of Revelation speaking about the second coming. Right through the Bible, we find the writers of the Bible, they make reference to the things that are not yet come to pass, but they are going to come to pass. Now, on what authority or what validity are we to give to these prophecies concerning the future, things that have not yet come to pass? Is this just, as it were, God seeing what men are going to do? Well, that is true up to a point, but that is not the main truth that is concerned about prophecy. What we are being told in prophecy is not what men are going to do, but what God is going to do. In other words, what we have here is the history of the world from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. That's what this chapter is all about. And it is not simply that men are going to do this or men are going to do that when they persecute the church and such like things. Of course men are going to do that. But what we are being told here is that God has a purpose for the world. And despite what the world is going to do, God's gospel is going to be preached in all the nations. We sometimes wonder, is the church going to survive? Does the church have a future? Who rules in this world? There is a great gathering of mighty men and women in Sydney beginning today. And I have got no doubt that they are pretty confident that they are going to make decisions and they are going to be talking about what they're going to do. And they may well do what they're going to do. I don't know what they're going to do. But the point is this, we must not be misled into imagining that the history of our world is the history of the world in the hands of men's decisions. Men will only do what God permits and what God has decreed will come to pass. The Bible tells us in many, many places how the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. We find this away back at the time of the Exodus with Pharaoh. The Lord raised up Pharaoh for a purpose. And that was that Pharaoh, despite his obduracy, was going to be the instrument by which God would be implementing judgment upon the nation of Egypt, and his people Israel were going to be set free. You have the same thing right through the Old Testament. The Lord would raise up the Babylonians to chastise his people. He would raise up the Assyrians to chastise his people. We find the same thing in New Testament scriptures, where we're told very clearly that men with wicked hands took Jesus and they crucified him and they slew him and they did everything, Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the Jewish leaders, and they all gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ to do whatsoever his word had indeed pre-planned. It was all according to the predeterminate purpose and the counsel of God that wicked men even took Jesus. And there are many places that we could refer you to where prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled. Even the wicked hands of wicked men, the wicked deeds, when the Babylonians, that hasty nation, the Chaldeans, through the prophet Habakkuk, for example, when they were coming to destroy the people of Judah, they didn't know that they were in the hands of the God of Israel. All they intended to do was to make an invasion, and they were going to make mayhem, and they were going to destroy the nation of Judah, and they were going to burn it to the ground and destroy the temple. That was from their perspective. But the Lord was raising them up as chastisers of his people. They were in the hand of the Lord, and he was going to use their wicked intentions for his own gracious and glorious purpose. And this is what these kinds of chapters are all about. And so the Lord here is reminding us that the church is in for a hard time. There are going to be corruptions within the church, perversions from within. There's going to be persecution from without. You're going to be hated. He tells his people that until the end of time, don't think the world is going to love you because you follow Christ. He says, rather be prepared for rejection and ostracism. You'll be hated, and men will take you to court, and they'll ask you to be quiet and to give an account. And he says, well, don't be over anxious when they do so, because it is not you that speak, but the Holy Spirit. Just rely upon God, he says. Now, this is the picture that is indeed emerging. And all the time we are being reminded that despite what men are going to do in their wickedness, and in their rejection of the gospel, there is that unseen hand which reigns in the affairs of men. And God's purpose of grace for his people will be accomplished despite the world. Not because of it, but despite what the world wishes to do with the church. The gospel will be preached. And when the Son of Man comes, there are going to be his elect people in the earth, because he is going to send forth his angels, and they will gather them out of all the places where they are, and they will take them up, and they will take them up in the glory ever to be with the Lord. And the dead in Christ are going to rise first. And there are all these prophecies concerning things that are going to come to pass. Now, what does all this mean for us? It means this. It means that the Christian church is indestructible. It means that there is never going to be a time in this world when we can look back and say, that was the Christian age. Every age is the Christian age. There is no such thing as a post-Christian world according to the Bible. People are speaking of post-modernism, and they're speaking of post-Christianity, and they're speaking of a new world order and a new world religion. Well, I don't know if there's going to be a new world order or not. I do not know if most people at the end of the history of the world are going to be worshipping in one great monolithic religion or not. I do not know. But what I do know is that when the Son of Man comes again, when Christ comes again, he will have a people, and there will be those Christians upon the earth who believe and who love his name, and who will be longing and looking for the return of their God and their Savior. And so all this is to be understood. Now, we have to understand something else about prophecy in the Bible, and that is that there is a repeat of patterns. Our Lord Jesus Christ in this passage makes reference, he says, to the prophecy of Daniel. In verse number 14 he says, "But when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, Let him that readeth understand. Then let them that is in Judea flee to the mountains. Now this is a reference to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem and the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus Christ makes a reference here to the prophecy of Daniel. Now we'll look at this more closely when we come to it. But in the prophecy of Daniel, we do have references to a time when there is going to be great affliction and there is going to be oppression of God's people. And there is what Daniel calls the abomination of desolation. Now, what is Daniel referring to? Daniel, when you look at these references in Daniel, Daniel seems, at least in some of these references, we'll come to them again, he seems to be referring to events that take place before Messiah comes. In other words, there's going to be an abomination, an oppression, before Christ comes into the world. But then here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, and he is making reference to Daniel, and he's making reference to Daniel in things that are yet to come to pass. Now, who is right? Is Daniel right? Is Jesus right? Is Jesus abusing the scripture? No. For the simple reason that in the Bible we have the repeat of patterns. Daniel was speaking of a particular time in the middle of the 2nd century BC when the religion of Jehovah was all but obliterated from the face of the earth. It was not obliterated. It survived. But it was a severe time of testing for the people of God. And Jesus is saying the same thing or the same kind of thing is going to happen again. Not exactly the same, but very similar. And so closely similar that what happened and what Daniel was speaking about can also refer to a further abomination of desolation in the destruction of the temple. And if in fact there is this repeat of patterns, then it surely means this also, that what happened when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed is a kind of pattern for what is going to happen when the whole world is destroyed. There is going to come a time. In Israel, the destruction of the temple was the most severe thing that had ever happened in the whole of their national history. But it wasn't the worst thing. There was the Holocaust in the Second World War. There was only 1 million Jews killed when the temple was first destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70. In the Second World War, as far as we know, there were 6 million Jews killed. So something even more severe took place later on. And all these patterns are pointing to the fact that in the end time there is going to be an affliction over the people of God that is more severe than anything that has ever taken place in the whole history of the world. There is this repeat of patterns. And again, we're to remember in prophecy this, not only these repeat of patterns, but also we're to remember that there is what we might call progressive revelation or progressive recapitulation. Now, you find this in this narrative here. If we were to take the narrative just straightforward chronologically, we would think that Jesus is just speaking of one thing after the other as it happens. But that is not what Jesus is doing. What Jesus is doing is he is answering three questions. When is the temple going to be destroyed? What are the signs? What is the sign of your coming? What is the sign of the end of the world? And he deals with each in turn. And having dealt with one, he then goes back and deals with the next one. Now we find this pattern in prophecy. We find it particularly in the book of Daniel and also in the book of Revelation. In the book of Daniel, we have 12 chapters. The first 6 chapters in the book of Daniel deal with the historical narrative, how Daniel and the people of Judah were taken away into captivity in Babylon, and how they were tested and tempted there. And then from chapter 7 to chapter 12 in the book of Daniel, we have what we call apocalyptic. We have an explanation as to what it is that's taking place upon it. Why is it that Babylon was able to destroy the city of Jerusalem? Why is it that God's people suffer in the world? Well, from chapter 7 to 12 in Daniel, we're given the explanation. Because we're led, as it were, behind the scenes. In this world, we see troubles and trials and tribulations. And we sometimes wonder, what is the future of the church? Men are telling us it's going to be finished by the end of the century. And sometimes Christian people fall into that kind of despairing prognosis. But when we look into the scripture, we find that God's invisible hand is controlling. And that is what we find in the book of Daniel. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in this particular chapter is he is recapitulating. He goes back to deal with another subject. Then he goes back again. he goes back to warn them to be prepared for the signs concerning the destruction of the temple. Be prepared for the signs concerning the second coming and the end of the world. You have the same thing in the book of Revelation. You have 22 chapters in the book of Revelation. And the first 11 chapters in the book of Revelation deal with the history of the church in the world, where the church is persecuted, the seven churches, the seven seals, God's purpose, the gospel in the world, persecution of the church, and so on. Until you remember in chapter 11 in Revelation, we have the two witnesses, a picture of the church, and how they witness until God's purpose is complete. Then the world seems to win the victory. They seem to be dead. They seem to be lying in the streets of the great city, Sodom and Egypt, a picture of this world. And then God raises them up, a picture of God coming and raising up his church, despite the merrymaking of men who think that the church has been silenced once and for all. And then the closing verses in chapter 11 in the book of Revelation, we have the great picture of the judgment. And then when we come to chapter 12 to 22, we suddenly find ourselves behind the scenes, as it were, where God reveals to us heaven and the Son of Man coming, the one who is born of the woman, right through to the end, until at last there's a glorious new heaven and new earth. Now, this may sound a bit complicated. It's not meant to be complicated. All I'm saying is that in biblical prophecy, we don't have simply a series of prophecies in the chronological order in which they work out in the history of the world. We find that prophecy deals with topics, and having dealt with a topic, it then goes back and recapitulates and deals with another topic that is related. But with each recapitulation, we are being brought further and further and further to the end time, until in the book of Daniel we have the resurrection, and in the book of Revelation we have a new heaven and a new earth. That's how we're to understand biblical prophecy. That's the pattern. And it would be very strange indeed if throughout biblical prophecy we find this repeat of patterns and a progressive recapitulation, and yet our Lord Jesus Christ would not fall into that same mode, but follow that same pattern that we find in the Scriptures. I put to you that that is what this chapter is all about. It deals with certain topics, and then goes back and deals with another topic, until at the last we have the second coming, and the glory of the coming of the Lord at the end of time. So this is what prophecy is all about. It is not men's doing, it is God's doing. It is God's purpose. And that means that it is God's purpose that his church be hated by all nations. It is God's purpose for his people that they be disciplined in the fiery realities of a hostile world. It is God's plan for his people that they learn his ways in the fiery furnaces of affliction. That is what Jesus is saying. Don't think that sufferings, he says, when these disciples were going to, that's going to be going, that's going to be the end of things. It's not. That's only the beginning. He says the destruction of Jerusalem in the year AD 70 is only the beginning of things. There's a great deal more to be experienced, and a great deal more hardship and affliction that is going to come to God's people before the end will come. So there are other things about prophecy, but we don't have time to go into them. So that's the first thing I want to emphasize in general terms, having given an overview of the chapter, emphasizing, first of all, general principles of prophecy. The second thing and the final thing I want to emphasize this morning is this whole question of history. Because there is no question whatsoever that our Lord here is dealing with history. Prophecy and history fit glove-tailed one to the other. And the question that is often asked concerning the history of the world is there any meaning to it? Is there any meaning to it? Well, there is meaning to it. According to the biblical worldview, history is full of meaning. And the end of history is moving towards a goal, what the Bible calls the telos. Now, that's a very important word. It's a Greek word, telos, T-E-L-O-S. We get our word teleology from it. And the word teleology basically, as you know, means meaningfulness and purposefulness. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think at verse 24 or 26, the Apostle Paul says, "Then the end shall come." He's speaking of the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ, he tells us, is the pattern and the pledge of the resurrection of Christian believers. If we believe that Christ rose again, then those who in fact believe in Christ, them God will also raise up, and they will come again. And then the end will come. And the word there is telos. And the word telos means that from the very beginning, God has a plan and a purpose. It is moving towards a goal. The great English historian H.A.L. Lindsay said, he said, I see no meaning or purpose or pattern in history. He said, all I see is haphazard waves moving in. He says, better men and wiser men than I, he says, see a pattern to it. I see no pattern to it, he said. That's because he wasn't looking at history through the eyes of the Bible. Of course, if we simply look at history through the eyes of natural causes and men's decisions, of course it's haphazard. Men decide on the flick of a moment to do this or that or not do it. The history of the world is scattered through with the what if. What if Hitler hadn't done this? What if Napoleon hadn't done that? What if Caesar didn't cross the Rubicon? And all these kind of what if. Well, that's one way of looking at history. The fact of the matter is they did do what they did. And when we look at it through the eyes of the Bible, we are reminded that God is in control of it all. And I'm not saying that we're going to convince the world of this. I'm not saying that for one moment. I'm saying that God's people have got to be convinced of it, because Jesus is speaking to disciples. This is not something that is addressed to the multitude. This is a discourse for disciples who want to know the facts concerning what are going to be the signs of your coming. And he's telling his church, because to be forewarned is to be forearmed. Piety never is nurtured in ignorance. We are only as strong in the Lord as we are strong in the faith that is based upon the facts that we find recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. And here our Lord Jesus Christ is giving to his church facts concerning history. And he is surely emphasizing that history at each point is moving on. The goal of history is the coming of Christ, the resurrection of believers, the glory of his people, the glorification of his church, a new heaven and a new earth, where we are gathered at last, ever to be with the Lord. And he tells us that heaven and earth is going to pass away. This world's not going to last forever. This world is going to have its existence up until a point, and then no more. But my words, the things that I'm speaking about, he says, these things are going to last indeed forever. One of the commentators has a most interesting insight into this whole question of the meaning of history. He says this, I'm paraphrasing him. He says, those who have a naturalistic and a materialistic and an atheistic point of view, he says, they don't need to ask the questions that these disciples were asking, because these are not important questions to them. It doesn't matter to them how the world began, he says. It doesn't matter. It's of no consequence how the world's going to end. It is of no real importance whatsoever to their worldview. But if you and I as Christians, if we believe that there is a moral and a spiritual dimension to our existence, that we are creatures made for God and for his glory, and that the highest purpose and joy in life is serving him and knowing him and going to be with him when this world is over, if that is how we view life, then there is nothing that is more important than that we should know the facts. What is in store for us? It matters a great deal to us how the world began. Did God or did he not make the world in the beginning? And in the beginning, through a period of 6 days, form that creation into the glorious cosmos that it was in the beginning. Is that a fact of history or is it not? It matters, because the Bible teaches that's how the world began. It is of importance. I was listening to a scientific person not so long ago interviewed. He was speaking about certain questions that science can never answer. And there were 10 questions that science can never answer, he said, and he mentioned some of them. And the first one was, we will never know, he says, how life began. We know how it developed, he said, once it did begin, but we don't know how it began. And he says, it is doubtful if we ever will know. Well, I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe science will discover that in the beginning, God, in fact, created the heavens and the earth. But the point is this, those of us who read our Bibles, we know how the world began and how life began. And we know how the life of man began according to the scripture. And we don't take this as some ancient fantasy, fiction, that belongs to the credulity of an ignorant and primitive age. We don't believe that for one second. We believe what Jesus said in the beginning, God made them male and female. That's what we believe. And therefore it does matter, because you see, the point is this. History is going to end as it began. History does not begin by accidental natural forces. And furthermore, the history of our world is not going to end with naturalistic forces. There are those who tell us that eventually we're going to be swallowed up as the sun expands and becomes a red giant, as it uses up its primitive fuel and it begins to expand in its final stages, and it will absorb and encompass the whole of our solar system, so we're told. And it's a few million years away, so we don't need to be over concerned about it. But nonetheless, they say that's going to be the end. Naturalism began it all, and naturalism will end it all. But the Bible tells us that the world began by God doing something, and God speaking, and the world is going to end in exactly the same way, with God doing something, and not before, and not after. That day is appointed. No one knows that day but the Father. In other words, the Father does know there is a day coming when the world will end, when the last day will ever be recorded in the calendars of our world. That's what this whole passage is about. And it does matter. History is moving on. There are many things about it that we do not understand. There are many contradictions. And especially when, as Christian people, we are not popular, we're not majority, our voices are not being heard, our churches are empty half the time, and the world passes us by as if we were just totally insignificant, and we stand for an ancient religion that has no relevance in this technological world in which we live, so we are told. And when we compare that world view with the world view that is presented here, we find it's not only different, it's the very opposite. It is so different, it is contradictory. And here we are being reminded that the whole world is in his hand, and all the inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers, and all the stars and the whole universe is as nothing before him. And he tells us before it all comes to pass, it's as it were he shares his secret with us and lets us know that he's got a purpose for his church, and the nations are going to be included. The gospel will be preached in all the world. All the nations will be represented in Christ when he comes in the last day. And this is what history is all about. And all this is given to us because, as it is in Luke's gospel, when you see all these things coming to pass, then look up, because your redemption is drawing near. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. There have always been famines. There have always been earthquakes. The world has a history of famines, as Winston Churchill put it. The history of man is the history of warfare. And of course there are always these. But when we see an intensity, when we see the world increasingly violent, unstable, uncertain, where men are looking around them, the wise men of the earth, and their hearts are fainting them for fear. What has gone wrong with our world? What has gone wrong with our plans for the world? There are men and women in high places today, and they may well be discussing that in Sydney this week. I don't know what they're going to be talking about. Economics mainly, I suppose. But they may well be sharing their misgivings. What's gone wrong with our plans? Because it's evident that something is wrong with our world. And you'd have to be blind and deaf not to see and to hear it. And so the Lord is letting his people into a secret when he discloses us history in advance, and saying, this is how it's going to end up, in order that we might know, that we might have indications of where we are in God's scheme of things. I do not believe that the second coming of Christ is imminent in the sense of immediate. I don't think, I've said this before, I do not believe he is going to come today or tomorrow or next week, because there are things that have not yet come to pass that are clearly revealed as precursors. But I do believe that things are beginning to tempo up, and the gospel is increasingly being spread abroad in all the world. There are over 2,500 language and language groups into which the Bible is already translated, I understand. And since I got that figure, it's probably more than that. Portions of the Bible. The gospel is being beamed with the electronic networks into parts of the world where hitherto the gospel was never heard. The work of the Lord is moving on. Despite the appearances and the stockpiling of bombs and the gatherings of the mighty ones to discuss what they'll do next. And so this is the picture that the Lord is presenting to us here, in order that we will be watching and praying and working. And as we see the world moving on, recognizing it's all just happening exactly as the Lord said it would happen. That's what history is all about. The wickedness of men on the one hand, the work of grace and of the gospel on the other, and over it all, the pre-planning of God, ordaining whatsoever comes to pass until that day and that hour, when the time is up, the time is right, and the time is ripe. Sin has run its course. Salvation has reached its fullest extent. There's nothing more to be done in the world now but to end it all and to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. And in order to accomplish that, Christ came the first time to make reparation for sin for us sinners, to give his life and to rise again as the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And he will come the second time, not to deal with sin. He will come the second time to claim those who are looking for him. And they are looking for him because they have been informed and they have believed the information. Do you believe what's written in this passage this morning? We've just given a general overview. Do you believe what we have read this morning is going to happen? I believe it with all my heart. I believe much of it has taken place. I believe much of it is taking place. And some of it is yet to take place. And we are in the midst of a glorious purpose. It is a privilege to be a Christian on a day of small things. It is a privilege because rarity has its value. And if there are only a few Christians amongst the multitudes of this world, then let us be thankful. If we are Christians, let us be glad that God has called us to be a light in such a massive darkness. Let us not look only at the darkness, but let us remember the light that shines. And the world can never put it out. Christ has come. He has accomplished all that needs to be done. And he comes again when the time is ready for him. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son. And in the fullness of the time, God will send forth his Son again. And when we see him, we will, like the first disciples on the resurrection morning, we will be glad when we see the Lord. Now, these are just some of the things. We're going to look at this in more detail. But that's the basic outline of the kinds of things we need to keep in mind when we think about prophecy. Prophecy and history are not just a meaningless concurrence of events, unpredicted, unrelated, unpredictable, not at all. There's a pattern emerges. And in the scripture we're told what that pattern is. And all who believe in Christ have something to live for and something to look forward to. And life is not an empty shell, and all is not going to pot with us. And when this world is over, our real life, in our real sense, is just beginning. May God bless his word to us. We'll look further at this in the next weeks that come. May God bless his word.